Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to John chapter 20, which is a resurrection passage and one of the three Great Commission passages. The most famous of those is, of course, the Matthew 28 passage. But this is John's commission, and we're going to spend our time this morning meditating on what John has to say here. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll get back into it a little more in depth. This takes place, this is John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. This takes place on the evening of the day of the resurrection, which, by the way, is always an appropriate topic, no matter what, no matter where you are. People say, well, it's not Easter yet. Are we talking, do we have to, should we talk about the resurrection? The reason we meet on Sunday is because the resurrection happened on a Sunday. We do it every week. Hello. We do it every week. And they used to meet in the evenings. And the reason the early church met in the evening, on Sunday evening, which was the, in their world, that was a Monday. That was the first day of the week. You're going to see he's going to reference it that way. And they did, they met in the evening for prayer and worship of the Lord Jesus. And so it's, we talk about and think about the resurrection all the time, or we should anyway. So this takes place, what we're going to read about here, takes place on the evening of the resurrection, when the Lord surprises pretty much everybody. Up to this point, there's been rumor, there have been a few who have seen him. The sisters came back, Mary and Martha and others who had run to the tomb, talked to the angels, not found that he wasn't there, the Lord wasn't there, ran back, told the guys. Guys didn't believe him. Like a couple of the guys ran, Peter and John ran to look. Yeah, it's empty. Wonder what it means. All this has been going on all day, and then in the evening, the Lord appears to all of them, with the exception of Thomas, who wasn't there. We're not going to get into that part of it, but Tom wasn't there. So there you have it. Don't miss evening services. That's what I always learn from that particular thing. Thomas wasn't there, and look what he missed. Verse 19 of John chapter 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that was Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Emphasis on the doors being locked, because when the Lord appears, John wants to get the point across that he didn't knock. That's basically his point, is that he didn't knock. He walked through it or appeared there. And so you would think, well, then maybe he's sort of a spirit, but then we're going to find that that's absolute, well, that's not the case. He's material. And so there's this odd reality that's going on. So he says the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So here we have not a group of courageous people who've said, ah, it is finished, and now we have, you know, it's not like that. They're hunkered down. They're afraid that they're going to get arrested because Jesus has been crucified. Their leader is gone, as far as they know. And even though they've heard these rumors and so on about the resurrection, and they're wondering what's going on, they're really in that no man's land where they're fearful, hopeful, but have nothing to actually put their confidence in yet. They're just in a state of confusion, not knowing. By the way, that is, you know, it's okay to be that way. A lot of Christians think they just have to know everything, you know, or at least pretend to know everything. No, you simply know the person who knows everything, but that's not the same as you knowing everything. And there's a lot of times where you're just confused, and you just, all you can do is kind of feel like, well, I'm going to lock the doors. I'm just going to hunker down. That's what they were doing. The Lord understands that. And he stands there among them. Jesus came and stood among them. Big shock. Can you imagine? You're standing, you're there, you're like, it's not this huge room, it's not a huge place. And you're there with your friends, and there's weeping, and there's the guys talking to the girls, and they're yeah, I know, I'm telling you, he came back from the dead. No, I don't believe it. And all of a sudden, here he is. What would that be like? I mean, it'd be like, you know, and Mary Magdalene, right? She had seen him in the garden. Neener, neener, she says to Peter and John and the rest of them. So there's this shock, and all of a sudden he's standing there, and they're scared. And the first thing he says, peace be with you. And this is, you say, well, that's just a greeting. That's a normal greeting. Yes and no. This is, has a lot more to it when the resurrected Lord stands there and says peace to you. I mean, that brings peace with it. To have him say this, this is more than just, hi, how you doing? Peace be with you. Shalom is what it means. He doesn't use the Hebrew word in this text. He uses the Greek word irene, but it refers to the Hebrew concept of shalom. We'll get back to that. He says, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Luke adds, because Luke records this same account and adds more detail in Luke 24, but his side, very interesting, because anyone who'd been crucified would have scars on their hands and on their feet, of course. But only Jesus would have a scar on his side where he was stabbed to make sure he was dead, remember? So he shows them the scar on his side, which means it was still an open scar, and yet he doesn't seem to be in pain at all. Very amazing scene. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That is a weak rendering. Oh, I'm glad. No. They were absolutely ecstatic, stunned. Words do not convey adequately how they would have felt at this point. Also, they would have been very confused, even up until the ascension, which takes place 6 weeks after this. Well, 40 days, but almost 6 weeks after this is the ascension. And all the time, during that entire time, it's like, wow, can you believe, wow, you know? And so this is where that begins. They're just, yeah, glad, I should say, hope to shout, when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, and he repeats it again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is very similar to what he said in John 17, which is the high priestly prayer. I want you to hold your place here and turn back to John 17, just a couple of pages probably. And look at verse 14. Now, this is Jesus praying. The reason I say this is because this sending business is not an afterthought. It's not an afterthought. This has always been part of the plan. Look at his prayer to his Father, beginning in verse 14 of John 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. They're expats, is the word we use around here, expatriates. A person whose citizenship is someplace else, but they live in a different, they live in a country, but it's a country in which they actually don't hold a citizenship. They're just, that's an expat. Now look what he says, on this earth, they are not, the life, their life is not sourced in this world. They're like me now, says Jesus. Their life is sourced somewhere else. It's not sourced here. They are not of the world, and the world actually doesn't like them because of this, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I want them to stay in the world. I'm asking you to protect them. Why? Why would you need protection in this world? Oh, you mean it's dangerous for us? Uh-huh. Spiritually, emotionally, and physically dangerous. Can you imagine you're going on vacation, right? You're going on vacation to a place you like, and you get off the airplane and they hand you a bulletproof vest as you get off the plane. And you're going, why will I need this? And they look at you and go, you'll find out. Oh yeah, I'm really glad. Okay, that's what he's saying. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. A lot of Christians spend an enormous amount of time planning on being out of the world. That's really what they think about more than anything else. I'm getting out. I'm escaping. Now, praise the Lord, we will have an escape. There is an escape coming. There's no question about that. And the Lord is not taking a vote on when it's going to happen, and we can argue and write our books back and forth all we want about it, and he just goes on with the mission while we talk about when we're going to escape. May I suggest to you that we should get on page with him about this and realize escape isn't the message of the gospel, though it will definitely happen, and there's real hope in that. We have something to do. Keep them from the evil one. I'm not asking you to take them out. I'm asking you to leave them here. I'm asking you to protect them while they're here, which means they have something to do. Don't take them out of the world. And we're saying, do take us out. And he's saying, not yet. So we need to say, okay, well then what are we supposed to do? Precisely the point. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. That's the gospel. Your word is truth. He's referring to the gospel, the message about Christ. Now look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified. That means set apart, purified, made useful to the truth. Now, what he's praying this before he goes to the cross, and that's why he's going to the cross. He's going to the cross to heal us and cleanse us from our sins, and to create a community cleansed from sin, and to create a community that has a mission. And it's the same mission he has, as the Father has sent me. Now, let's go back to John 20. So, this is not an afterthought. When he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you, and this is probably a condensed version of everything he said. This isn't all he said that evening, but it is definitely what John wants us to receive. In his writing, it's what he wants us to see. He says, peace be with you, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. What an interesting thing to do. He breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The reason he breathed is because in Greek and Hebrew, the term spirit is the same as the term breath. It means one. It's the same term. So this is an acted parable. He's acting something out. And theologians say, well, did they receive the Spirit there, or did they receive the Spirit in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after this, honestly, for our purposes, it doesn't matter, frankly. You'll see that it doesn't matter whether they received the Spirit here or whether they received the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 or both. That's not his main point. His main point is, the way you're going to accomplish what I want you to do is with my Spirit in you. And so he breathes on them. He gives them this acted parable, and they're hearing this. And he says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven, or they have been forgiven. That's a passive. And the second verb there, they have been forgiven, is a passive, which means you're not actually the one forgiving them. Someone else is, but you're proclaiming it. And all kind of looks like the disciples are the ones who actually do the forgiving. But as we find out from other passages, and the passives here indicate it, only God does the forgiving, but the disciples have the authority to proclaim the reality of this. So he says, you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it has been withheld. So you're in cooperation with God in the forgiveness of sins, but you're also in cooperation with God with regard to the statement of judgment, the fact that some sins are not forgiven. And both parts of that are actually part of this mission. Very interesting, isn't it? Let's go back. I want to mention a couple of things. Actually, I want to mention a lot of things, of course. Let's back up from the whole scene for a moment. The resurrection of Christ changed. Let's start right here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for everybody forever. Okay, let's get that straight. This is a resurrection scene. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for everyone forever. It is the fulcrum upon which the destiny of the entire universe tips. This resurrection changes reality. It changes the metaphysic in the universe and the entire destiny of the universe. It is nothing less than that. And we haven't even gotten to the mission part of it yet. This is his mission. This is what he did when he said it's finished. This is an amazing thing. These people had their entire worldview removed and replaced with the gospel. I kid you not. They had a worldview that starred the nation of Israel. They had a worldview that starred maybe themselves or the Pharisees or the temple or whatever. And what he says is, I'm taking that out and I'm replacing it with this. This is an entirely new way of viewing reality itself. When you get converted to Jesus Christ, that's what happens. He takes your old worldview out and he puts his worldview in there. Did that really happen to you? Or are you trying to live the Christian life with your old worldview? Where he's not the center of it, and the next age isn't the center of it, and the forgiveness and the kingship of Jesus, all that, that's not the center of it. Are you trying to live your life that way? You can't. It doesn't work. No, he has done a worldview ectomy on these people. And a transplant. This is a new way of thinking now. And notice, too, along the same line, second thing, is that the resurrection is universal truth. It's true for everybody, whether they know it or not. That's why when we do missions, we're informing someone of something that's true, whether they believe it or not. We want them to believe it, because if they do, they'll repent, and they'll be forgiven of their sins, and they'll live forever, and they'll be a part of the next age. But the resurrection is true whether you believe it or not. This is universal truth. This is one of the reasons that in our post-Christian and pluralistic culture, people take, they just get upset when you hear that this is universal. It's not just true for you. You say, oh, well, that's good. You know, you Christians, I'm glad that you have this. This works for you. This is good. It makes you nice people sometimes. Some of you nicer than others. And sometimes you do good things, and we're very glad you feel this is good for you. But notice that the resurrection is not just for the people who believe it. It's a universal truth. And never fall for the baloney that it's just true for the people who believe it. That's crazy. That's not true of any other kind of truth there is. Truth is, if it's true, it's universal. And the ramifications for the destinies of humanity are amazing. So third point here, notice that the actual mission is implied in what's happening here. From the moment that they hear about this, they are on a mission, whether they know it or not. And Jesus says, this piece of news about what's happened to the universe, this is what you're going to take, and it's about me, and that's what the gospel is. Now let me mention some things. Going back through here, you'll see the basis of the mission, the goal of the mission, the dynamic that makes the mission work, and the effect of the mission. First of all, the basis of the mission. It's his physical death, burial, and resurrection. You say, is that the basis? I thought it was that, you know, there's need for compassion in the world. Look at the people's needs that are out there in the world. That's very true. But that's not actually the basis for the mission. The basis for the mission is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of this person, Jesus. You say, what's he saying here? Well, the first thing he's saying is, I came back from the dead, and it is really me. That's why he shows them his hands and his side. It's really me. It's not a ghost, and it's not a spirit. You say, well, okay, all right, I've heard that, I believe that. Why is that important? Here's why it's important. Sin is what humans do, and it's why they die, and it's why they stay dead. You know, you can't be mostly dead. You remember that? You can't be mostly dead. You're either dead. Billy Crystal, the prophet, I just think of him. Whenever I think of this, you can't be mostly dead. You're dead. If you're dead, you're dead. Why? Why do you die? The Bible says very clearly, because of evil in you. Evil is in you. It's called sin, which is a deeper concept than evil. Sin is a much more serious concept than evil, believe it or not. It's a spiritual concept. That means metaphysically it's connected to the reality of who God is. Sin is what God isn't. It's the opposite of who he is. And that's why people die, because God is life and love. I mean, these are endemic to him. To not be like him is to die. Period. Humans die because they're in sin. Now, what we have, the reason he comes back and says, look at me, I am a human. I am not a ghost. I am not a spirit. He even eats in front of him in Luke 24 to prove it's really a physical. Why is that important? Because a human died and didn't stay dead for the first time in history. Now, for a human to die and not stay dead means something must have happened to death itself. And since sin is what causes death, something must have happened to sin. That's why Jesus is so emphatic. This is a physical resurrection. By the way, some cults will tell you it wasn't a physical resurrection, it was only spiritual. That's complete baloney. It's absolutely unbiblical. It's modernist, it's enlightenment thinking, it is not biblical. This is a physical resurrection. And that's what's so important about it. One of us, you know, he's one of us. Hello? He's one of us. He's one of us, and he died, and he didn't stay dead. How does that work? We all stay dead. It's like something happened in there, in the lion's den. So like a guy goes into the lion's den. Do you know people still get executed by being eaten by lions to this very day? Did you know that? There are places where they feed people to wild animals to kill them. Still, and it's gone on all through history. So the lion's den, let's say a guy walks, he's being executed. They throw him in the pit where there's a bunch of lions. They usually, when they do this, they will put them on a board and then slide them in head first. By the way, just wanted to get your attention. It's a bad way to be executed. Imagine a person goes in and then you hear the screaming and the roaring and the rah, 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 and then the guy, the man who went in there, that was dumped in there, he walks out. And he's got not a scratch on him, not a scratch on him. In fact, he looks better than he ever looked before. In fact, in order to prove to you, he has some important scars to prove it's really him. What would you think happened to the lion? He killed it. Yeah. This is what he did to sin and death. Death could not hold him. We sing about this all the time. Here's what happened. One of us got attacked by death, but death can only kill where there is actual sin. He died physically. The sin was paid for. He comes back, and death dies, and it cannot stop him ever again. That's resurrection. And this is the basis for the mission that you're taking to people. The basis for the mission is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that sin has been defeated and that death has been defeated. And it also is something else, which I won't harp on. I harp on it at other times. I'll harp on it another time. But remember that to have a person resurrected for the Jewish people meant that something from the future was happening in the present. They expected a resurrection in the future. But when one, they expected everybody to be resurrected at the end of the age. What he's saying is, I'm resurrected now. One person's been resurrected in the middle of the age. For resurrection to happen, sin had to be defeated. That means the Messiah had to have accomplished the defeat of sin and death, and it's already happened, which means the ages overlap. There is availability of eternal life now, not just in the future. He took the future and brought it into the present. And I know that that's a lot to take in if you've never heard it before, but it's very powerful. This is why when you take the message of Jesus Christ to someone, anybody, anywhere, if they listen to it, if they believe, they will actually be transformed metaphysically by this message. Because it really is, it is eternal life. It's resurrection life. So all of this is in this physical reality, the basis of the mission. But what's the goal of the mission? Well, the goal of the mission is shalom. That's why he says it twice. Peace to you. The goal of the mission is shalom. What he's doing is he's saying, I'm bringing the peace of the next age into this age, and this entire universe will be resurrected someday. A lot of times we think when we share the gospel, our purpose is to save people's souls out of the world. And there's an element of truth in that. There's an element of truth in it. But if that's all you think, you're not getting the whole picture. You're not saving people's souls out of the world, or you're not at least just doing that. Here's what you're doing. You're announcing that a new world is already starting. It's already in reality, that judgment has happened and one person, the Messiah, has come back from the dead. And what you're saying is the whole world will be resurrected. Do you want to be a part of that? That's a much bigger hope than I want to be rescued off the sinking Titanic. That it's more than that. See, when you preach the gospel to people, understand that behind this reality is the fact that the whole world is going to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's going to resurrect the entire universe. So when you're proclaiming the gospel, don't think just in terms of saving a person out of a doomed world. There's an element of truth to that. Think, add this to it. Think in terms of bringing a person into the resurrection of that new life. And once they do that, they enter into the future. They enter into future eternal life. That's what eternal life is. It's a future life. And they get it now. And once you've got it, you're secure in it forever. Now that is really much better news than religion, is it not? The goal is this shalom. Shalom means perfect emotional, spiritual, and physical fulfillment and peace. It's a huge concept. Shalom is what you want. Shalom is what you try to get when you do drugs. I'm not kidding you. It's what you think you're going to get when you meet someone new that you're in love with. You know that feeling of being in love? Some of you have had it. Some of you have really had it. And some of you had it and lost it and tried to get it with somebody else. You know, we want that. Do you know what that is? That is one tiny aspect of shalom. Can you imagine a life in which that feeling, grab that feeling for just, that's just one part of it, but we'll just pull that out and look at it for a sec. Can you imagine if you've ever been in love, it's such a wonderful feeling. Can you imagine having that multiplied times infinity forever? Do you know that's the way God feels all the time? Do you know he feels in love all the time? All the time, all the time, all the time. That's really cool. I mean, that alone would be worth getting saved for. Would it not? Shalom is this complete peace. He says, peace to you, peace to you. This is the goal of the mission. You're bringing peace to people, peace with God and the reality that they're going to have that shalom forever. But you're also bringing with it the idea that the old age has passed away. The old age has already been judged. And so the old age is on its way out. The new age is here, and it's in the future. So we live in the overlap of the ages, and as Christians, we're drawing people. We ourselves have been drawn into that next life, and we're drawing people out of a dead life and into a new one. The old age is on its way out. Do you use Roundup on your weeds? You say, did I miss something here? No, seriously. When you spray your weeds with Roundup, do you notice it doesn't kill them right away? I always like to go out and see how dead they are the next day. They're not quite dead. They're like almost mostly dead. But no, in reality, you give it a few weeks. From the time you spray it, it's as good as dead. You find out it's dead later. If you were to talk to the weed would say, I'm not dead, but it's already been sprayed. What the Lord is saying is, at the cross, the judgment has actually begun. The wrath of God over the earth has actually been descended upon Christ, and it is a foregone conclusion that the earth is just the walking dead, basically. So when you preach the gospel, you're bringing them the promise of shalom in the midst of a dead world, based on the resurrection of who Jesus Christ really is. And that's why that shalom is so important. That's why when we as Christians promote human flourishing, when we do anything that brings a little bit of shalom to someone else, a rescue mission, for instance, a mission in which you bring fresh water to people who desperately need it, a mission in which you're saving and rescuing babies who are starving to death in the mountains, like the one we saw in that film on Friday night, anything in which you're drawing people out of the darkness into the light by giving them something physical, we will help you. We will take care of you in the name of Christ. We're doing it not simply because we love you, but because our Lord loved us. The love of Christ controls us, it says in 2 Corinthians. We do this shalom bringing to people, and that's promoting the gospel. A lot of people say, well, I'm not a preacher. I don't know if I can. But you can be a promoter. And a promoter is a person who takes their resources, blesses someone else in need in the name of Christ. And all of us that do that together, so many missions are involved in promoting the gospel by simply doing shalom for other people, promoting human flourishing, rescuing, helping, healing. This is exactly what Jesus did. And when we do that, and then we talk about Jesus, then we've got something to talk about. Then we proclaim. This shalom is crucial. Here's the third thing. The dynamic of the mission, that's why he breathes on them, is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit's power that comes. I only want to say one thing, because I'm going to get back to this. I only want to say one thing about this, and that is that if jot down Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, Acts 1, 6 to 8, look it up when you get a chance. He said, not now. Some of you are already turning your pages. I heard it. He says there, you'll be my witnesses when the Spirit has come upon you. Let me explain that the dynamic of the mission is the Spirit of God. When people commit to the mission of God, the Spirit of God uses them. What a lot of people want is the feeling of the Spirit without actually being committed to the mission. And that's not actually how it works, though there will be many people who will tell you that this is the way it's done. The purpose of the Spirit, according to Jesus, he breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. Why? As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. It's the sending part that the Spirit is there for, to bring the mission about. The water of the Spirit, Jesus said, out of his innermost being shall come forth rivers of living water, actually burst forth, flow forth, rivers of living water, John chapter 7. The water of the Spirit is not for pool parties, okay? And there are some pool party ministry out there that it's, you know, well, come and get the water of the Spirit. It's just so fun. Whee! Look, at I've got something to float around on. I've got Holy Ghost goosebumps. This is so fun. Now, listen, I'm not saying the Spirit of God doesn't make you feel better. He does. I'm not saying there are no experiences of fullness in the Spirit. I'm not saying that it isn't an experience to come to Christ. What I'm saying is this, the purpose of the Spirit is to bring us into mission. And if all you're looking for is Holy Ghost goosebumps, I'll tell you, they're selling those in a lot of other places besides the gospel. They'll sell you spiritistic goosebumps in a lot of places that have nothing to do with the gospel. So be careful not to be following and saying, well, I need to have some new experience. But if you're committed to Christ, you belong to Christ, the Spirit actually is the one who makes you a Christian, and the power that he brings is to bring you into service in some way. And he will. And you will experience his fullness to serve him. That's his purpose. Anyway, so the dynamic of the mission is the Spirit of God. And then fourth, the effect of the mission is eternal resurrection life through forgiveness of sin. You see that last part in there? Why does he emphasize sin? Well, because forgiveness is... You talk about this king, you tell people about this king, they'll come out from under the wrath of God. These people will come out from under the wrath of God. Do you know how amazing that is? Do you know how phenomenal it is that a sinner who is under God's wrath, that means hated by God on the one hand, I said that a couple of weeks ago and I got some interesting questions. A sinner hated by God on one hand, yet offered the love of God on the other hand, can actually come out from under the wrath of God and be brought into the presence of God. How? The scars on Jesus. The wrath that he absorbed. To be able to tell people that they can come out from under the wrath of God, that they can come out from under God's anger, because he really is angry at human sin. Unrepentant humans, some of you, I had more than one comment about when I said God hates sinners. I always get comments when I say that. So let me clarify. What I meant was, God hates sinners. That's what I meant. let me clarify. He hates unrepentant sinners, and he says it over and over and over. Check it out. And say, just pull one off. Proverbs 16:5. I hate. Anybody who has a proud heart is an abomination to the... Do you know what abomination means? It means loathsome. Hated. But wait a minute. I thought God only... He loves the sinner and he hates the sin. I know what we mean when we say that, friends, and it's a good thing. And I say the same thing sometimes. What we mean is forgiveness is available. But in an unrepentant sinner... A person who won't repent, they're still under the wrath of God. So when you proclaim the gospel, there's the potential for that person to be out from under the wrath of God. And that's the most important thing in their whole life. That means they'll live forever. If their sins can be forgiven, they'll live forever. look back in John, same book, look back to John chapter 3. Because oftentimes people will say, well, John 3:16 says God so loved the world, and it's true. But what I'm saying is, he loves the people he hates. And you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Pastor, is that why I should actually express love to people I'm really mad at? Yes. Look at John 3. You know that he says in verse 16 that he loves the world and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, and that means obey by coming in repentance, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains. And what it means in Greek is it's already on him and it'll stay on him. No, my friend, I don't want to cause confusion by saying what I say, but I do want to cause thought. And I want us to understand that outside the grace of Christ, human beings are under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is not neutral to him. The sin that we commit elicits his wrath. Remember that God, it never says that God is wrath. It says that his love and holiness turns into wrath when we commit evil. He has to actually judge the evil. So this is a personal thing that he has. He hates evil. And if you're not separated from your evil, you will, that's what hell is. Hell is the expression of God's wrath forever. It is personal, it is anger, and he does hate unrepentant sin if it's not been separated from the sinner. Then that sinner will experience the hatred of God forever. That's what I meant last week. I didn't mean that he doesn't offer us salvation. He certainly does. But it is precisely this, that when you take the message of the gospel in mission to somebody, you're proclaiming this profound mystery, which is why very often, not always, but very often, the way to begin to talk about the gospel is to begin to talk about sin and evil and help people understand they really need to be forgiven for this. We need forgiveness more than we need therapy. We need forgiveness more than we need better investments. We need forgiveness more than we need anything. We need forgiveness more than we need to be understood. Well, if you just understood me, you'll know why I did what I did. No, you know, friend, you need forgiveness first. Why? Because we're children of wrath, according to Paul. So when you take the gospel to someone, do you see how powerful this is? Sin is what causes us to die. Sin is what causes all of our shame and our fear and our guilt, our fear of the future, our fear of death, our guilt. It's all caused by sin. You come in and you say you can be forgiven of your sins. I promise you, because of what Jesus did, the power of that message is transforming. It's absolutely transforming. The effect of the mission, eternal resurrection life through the forgiveness of sins. So he says you're going to announce universal forgiveness in the name of Christ. You're going to announce that anybody of any, no matter who you are, you go anywhere. They could be a headhunter. They could be a business manager in Manhattan. They both need the exact same thing, the forgiveness of God. When you announce this and you bring this gospel, if they respond, no matter what their background is, they will be brought in and forgiven. That's powerful. But it also says, if you retain the sins, and what he means is, you have to tell both sides of the story. People do have to repent. They do have to come to Christ. And you don't do it by osmosis. God has no grandchildren. Okay? You don't get it by virtue of your relationship with a Christian. You come to God directly through Jesus Christ. You repent and you say, I'm sorry, Lord. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. You're the Lord of the universe. You died for my sins and came back from the dead. Please separate me from my sin, so that I can be a person who you hate the sin but love the sinner. So I can enter into it. That's what we mean when we say that. And again, I'm not trying to be picky. I'm not trying to make us stop using that phrase. But I am trying to point out what the Bible really says. And it implies it here and all through the Bible. God is angry at sin. And when you bring a person into faith in Christ, they become at peace with God. Romans chapter 5. Why? Because of what Jesus did for them. You know, he commands us to go. There's no question. And we go because he tells us to. Whether we go across the street or across the ocean, right? But the message that we go with is so life transforming that just knowing that message alone should add to the sense of, I'm glad to go, you know? I'm glad to go. I'm not going just because of the need. I'm glad to go because of the power of the message. By the way, I said last week, save your emails. Remember when I said that? Save your emails. I say that. I was just being snarky. If you have serious questions about these things, I really do want to answer questions. And I'm glad when people get back to me. I had a couple of emails. I had a couple of folks asking me in person, what do you mean God hates sin? Never heard that before. So when that happens, I don't really mean save your emails unless you're just being angry at me. And then, okay, so look at this. The basis of the mission, it's amazing. It's already happened. You're just telling people what's happened. God has changed the destiny of the universe through Christ. The goal of the mission is the shalom of the universe. What is not to like about that? That evil has been judged. The universe is on its, this evil world is on its way out, and there's a new one coming, and you can be a part of it. You're being invited, indeed commanded, to repent and become a part of it. That is a great thing, the goal of the mission. The dynamic is the Spirit's doing it, not just you, which is really good news. And the effect of the mission is this forgiveness of sin, total forgiveness of sin, not you balancing your karma or anything. It's this complete forgiveness so that you can live. That is great, and it is worth going someplace to tell somebody about it. Is it not? Sure it is. So let me mention some things in closing. First, and these are just real, I mean, there are really actually three more messages, but I'm going to make it quick. First, the gospel is more important and powerful than we are. Do you see that? The gospel is more important than we are. The gospel is more important than our personal safety. It's more important than our personal lives. It's more important than the things that we arrange our lives around. And until you realize that, your life will be slightly or majorly out of focus. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will come into focus. That's really what he meant. All these things should be added to you. What he meant was, you get your mind on what God is doing in the world, everything else will be in the proper orientation. You focus on the things of this world, and Jesus gets out of focus. It's a great little metaphor, this idea of focusing. It comes out of photography. When you focus on something, a good photographer can bring one thing into focus and have everything else slightly out of focus. But you see this one thing, right? Well, that one thing is Jesus Christ. That one thing is the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing happening on the earth. If something else in your life has become the real focus, and it's always something good, well, not always, but for nice people like you, it's good. It's something good. It can be a marriage. It can be family life. It can be a career. It can be any one of many good things that God gives us. But our focus, instead of focusing on the kingdom and then enjoying these other good things, we focus on the good thing and we kind of, the kingdom gets out of focus and our lives get confused. We fall into sin. We get disoriented. And then we wake up like out of a coma months or years later and we go, what happened? Jesus got out of focus. In place of him was financial success or the business or the marriage or the whatever. The gospel is more important than we are, and we got to grasp. Secondly, the gospel means we are sent people, whether we know it or not. He uses two different Greek words for send, but the definition of the gospel means that all of us are missionaries, more or less. And there's some ramifications of that, but it means basically that Christians who understand the gospel realize they are essentially sent wherever they go. Wherever they go, they are sent there by the Lord. I say, well, not me. I went by myself. You think God, like, didn't know where you went? Where did she go? You think he doesn't know where you are? You think it's an accident where you are? Remember the Joseph story? He got sold into slavery by his brothers, and it looked horrible for 20 years, and then he gets to the end. He becomes this guy, you know, he saves a bunch of people and all that, and his brothers come back. And he says, don't be afraid. I'm not in the place of God. I'm not going to judge you. And then he says this, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Do you know what that means? That means even when evil stuff happens to you, it is providential and God is doing something good if you belong to him. And that is very hard for us to grasp when evil stuff happens to us. So I got to preach it to myself and to all of us. You are sent into the circumstances in which you find yourself. The question is not, how do I get out of the circumstances? The question is, how do I represent Christ in the circumstances? Because you are a missionary in that. It can be a business, it could be a family, it could be a crisis, it could be overseas. It could be anywhere in the world. Christians are sent people. And the word for sent in Latin is missio, and that's where we get our word missionary from. So you are one, whether you like, you might not know it, but get it into your head. That's right. I represent Christ wherever I go. And I have opportunity to bring flourishing and shalom to people, and I have opportunity also to speak of Christ. Also on the same line, Christians who understand this are willing to relocate. Christians who understand this are willing to relocate. Please understand that when he says, having gone, in the other Great Commission, he says, having gone, make disciples. The main verb there is make disciples. The main verb is not go. But the assumption is you'd be willing to go. That's why it's a participle there in the sentence in Matthew 28. Many of you know the passage. And so it's translated, go and make disciples. The main verb is to make the disciples, but the assumption is you're willing to relocate to do it. The assumption is you're willing to be sent. Jesus says, as the Father sent me. Well, how did he do that? Well, let me just mention it. First of all, it was the Father's decision. And Jesus said, when I send you, it's my decision. I'm sending you because I'm sending you. There's no guilt motivation. You don't go because you feel guilty. You go because the love of Christ constrains me. He loves me so much, and he's the one who sent me. Not, I feel guilty because so many people are going to hell. That's not the right reason to go. It's true that people go to hell without the gospel. That's true, but that's not your main reason. Your main reason is because, the same as he says here, I'm sending you. That's a good reason, and that's how Jesus came. And here's another thing, out of the familiar and into the strange, into the challenge. Well, you know, Lord, I'll be happy to serve you as long as I don't have to sell my house. As long as I don't have to leave my, you know, as long as I don't have to go anywhere. Was that what Jesus did when he came from heaven and came into our world and died? What if he thought that way? You know, we have other areas of life where we just assume we're going to go. You join the service, you join any military branch. What is the assumption? You're going to go somewhere. And you don't join up thinking I'm not going to go anywhere. Can you imagine a Marine saying, I'll be a Marine. I like the uniform. I like the ads with the sword. That's kind of cool. But I don't want to leave my house. They would go, you have no idea what you are talking about. A Christian is a person in whose life the gospel is powerful enough that if the Lord says, I'm relocating you, they say, okay, fine. Now, he doesn't do that for everybody. He doesn't even do it for the majority necessarily. But the willingness to relocate, that's crucial. Out of the familiar and into the challenge, out of the self and into the service, out of the self. I'm not here just to serve myself. See, this is all from the sending of Jesus. The gospel means that we are sent people. Here's the third thing. The gospel reminds us that the Lord trusts himself more than he trusts us. Did you know that? Do you know why we see it here? Because he says, my spirit. He didn't send them out until they had his spirit. In fact, in Luke, he says, you stay here in Jerusalem until my spirit comes upon you. Why? Because he saves people he doesn't trust. Now, there's another reason I'm going to get emails, but it's true. Biblically, I can defend it. He saves all of us, and he doesn't trust us as far as he can throw us. He says to his own friends, you, being evil, know how to give good. What do you mean, we being evil? Just offhandedly, you, and you're evil, you know. You know how to give good gifts. How much better am I and the Father? He says this. You mean we're evil? Duh. We call each other evil all the time. We're offended when he says it. He agrees. No. We're not trustworthy. He says, you're not trustworthy? Good grief. Don't leave here till I equip you. Now, once I've equipped you, what he's saying is I trust myself more than I trust you. Now, then we say to ourselves, wow, then what an honor to be called in, to be used by him, to do anything. What an honor that the living God would say, let me come inside you, let me call you, let me move you. It'll be dangerous, it'll be risky, you might die, but you'll be used by me and other people will be brought into eternity. This is a great, big, huge honor. Isaiah chapter 6. Sees the Lord, this incredible, powerful thing. First thing he says is, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. The angel takes the coals with the tongs from the altar. I always have to remember how hot that altar was, that even an angel who's already on fire, by the way, picks it up with coals. That's amazing. I mean, picks it up with tongs. So he picks it up with tongs. brings it over, touches Isaiah right where the sin is. He says, on my lips. And then the Lord says, I've got a job to do. Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, send me. You come in contact with God and you realize it's not up to me. It's up to Him. He's the one who's doing it. What a great honor to be a part of that. If you lose that honor and you start thinking you're serving an institution, you'll be in trouble. And if you start having more confidence in yourself than you have in God to use you, you'll be in trouble. So how do you know when you're doing that? Well, you beat yourself up too much about your mistakes. That means you've got more confidence in you than God does. If you beat yourself up about your mistakes all the time, you think God won't use you, then you underestimate how little He trusted you in the first place. You say, is this supposed to be good news, Pastor Rick? Yes, 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 it is. You got to understand that you trust Him more than you trust you. He trusts Himself more than He trusts you. You go out there, you fail, you make mistakes, you try to do the good thing, everything goes wrong, or you think it does. You got to trust that He's using your mistakes. That's a step of faith. That's an amazing step of faith. You're trusting Him more than you're trusting you. If you ever start trusting you more than you're trusting Him, and it happens all the time in ministry, you're headed for a fall. And when you do have that in your heart, and you're trusting Him more than you trust you, and then you trust yourself, you're trusting Him more than you trust yourself, then when you say, Lord, would you please move me? And He says, yes, I will. It takes your breath away. He'll swing a door open so wide. And some of you are probably thinking, well, Pastor Rick, you tell us to move, but you haven't moved. Yes, I have. You guys don't remember. I came here. I wasn't born here. And when we came here in 1980, Trail Fellowship wasn't here. There were other good churches in the valley, but Trail Fellowship wasn't here. Some of you have never known a time when Trail Fellowship wasn't here. And you think like I was born here or something. I remember well being in California. I'm a third generation Californian. I moved, I had to look back in the day, it was before Google. A long time before Google. Before anybody even knew about computers. I had to find three different maps before I found a map that had trail on it. And it was in parentheses. No, this is my mission, frankly. My mission is here, and I've been here 35 years. You have a... Thank you. But I never lose track of the fact, and I promise you, I've never lost track of the fact that I'm not here primarily because a human being called me here. I'm here because this was the mission God called me and my little family to back in the day. Now, He may be calling you someplace, and you need to be willing to say, it's scary, but I will go. That's what the power of the gospel does. We're going to close this morning by praying for Travis and Tria and Tatum and Tessa, because they're going. They're going up to a church in Washington. Travis has been a pastor with us for almost 10 years. And he and his family, this is their last Sunday with us. And they're going. Amen. If you're an elder, if you're one of the elders and you're sitting here, one of the pastors, would you guys come up? If you're not, that's okay. But if you're here, come up. We're going to lay hands on these guys. Travis and Tria are going to Kashmir, right?
Yeah.
Kashmir, Washington.
Yep.
Yes. Give me this mic.
Washington. That still sounds good.
Hello.
Washington.
Yes,
yeah.
Washington.
Washington. Yes.
Okay. And Travis, you're going to be a senior pastor.
Yes.
Which is what you've wanted to do.
Yes.
You actually wanted my job.
Yes.
Yes.
I like your shirt.
And I like your shirt too. Yes, it's good. It's a sign. Travis is tremendously gifted. People have said to me when they heard Trav and Tree are going to be moving, well, you can't let those guys go. And we're not letting them go. We're sending them. There's a church up there with no pastor. We've got six. We should send one of our best to help them, right?
Right.
So there's a good work going on. So we're going to lift them up right now and pray that God will anoint them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Travis and Tria and Tessa and Tatum. And thank you for the history that we have with them that we know is not ending right now. We all belong to the family. We all belong to the kingdom. But as they go out, as they take the pastorate of this little church that needs a pastor, we pray that you'd bless them richly. Keep them from the evil one. Protect them. Anoint the teaching. Anoint the work that they do as partners. We pray, Father, that you would multiply both Travis and Tria's ministry, and even the girls as they grow, and that the result will be a strong planting of an existing work, a strong encouragement to that planting of the gospel. We trust you for these things, Father. We thank you for the Connick family, and we lift them up to you and send them out for your blessing and in your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.